And as we come to the Word of God preached, then, please pray with me the prayer for the sermon. O you who is the source and ground of all truth, light of lights, who has opened the minds of men to discern the things that are revealed in your word. Guide us today, we ask you, in our hour of study. Let the Bible have her proper place as queen of sciences. Grant that as we read, we may submit to the stirrings of your Holy Spirit in our souls. Amen. And our preaching text today is 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those of you that have been with us for a while know that at the beginning of the new year, I like to take at least one sermon to exhort one of the Christian virtues in the life of the Christian, whether it's prayer or Bible study or, in this case, service, the idea of service to the church. There's a ministry on the horizon that we'll brief you on during the congregational meeting. I have yet to meet with the session and deacons to hammer this out and get approval on it. But we have some good things on the horizon in terms of a ministry called Stanton Healthcare. And they minister to and counsel pregnant women who are considering abortions and give them some alternatives. And so we'll hopefully be previewing that ministry and maybe as a church helping to bring that to our region with teamwork than with some other evangelical churches. Just a parenthesis here, the ministerial that used to be pretty vibrant in Idaho Falls is beginning to come to life again, to be resurrected, if you will. And so that's been real exciting to me to see my brothers throughout the city begin to come together. And hopefully we can marshal some things in terms of ministry for the greater good of our region. And Stanton Healthcare, they're located, they're based in Boise right now. And they have a kind of in-your-face clinic right across the street from Planned Parenthood. And got this big, huge complex of Planned Parenthood. And then you've got this little clinic right across the street. But they're in their face. They're challenging the abortion mill that we know as Planned Parenthood. And perhaps we can bring them here as well. So that's kind of in the future. The idea of service has been on my mind, though, so this is the Christian virtue that I want to exhort you unto in the course of this sermon. Also, for your Bible reading, I have found some pamphlets that will take you through the Bible in a year. They're the last of the ones I've got. They're out of print, but grab one, and then I've also found another Bible reading program that we'll introduce them probably next year. That's equally good too, but I just exhort you to getting through the scriptures this year. You know, we've had our deacon Ken, you remember Ken Hicks, it took him a little longer than a year. He managed to cram a year's worth of Bible reading into three, But at least he did it. It took him 3 years to get through the whole Bible through a one-year reading program, but he was persistent and rewarded, and that began to telescope then over the following years. So he's reading through the Bible in a year now. Out there you'll find just a little nice little pamphlet you can tuck in your Bible and read through the Bible in a year. But for now, the idea of service, Christian virtue of service. Whenever I go back to my hometown, Grand Rapids, Michigan, I visit my childhood church, Aberdeen Reformed Church. A lot of things have changed over the years. It's a much more liberal church than it used to be when I grew up. Yet there's one thing I did notice, that there was still a Merle Post, the Post family at Aberdeen Reformed Church. There was still a Merle Post, so it was his name, Merle Post II, serving as a maintainer of the physical plant at Aberdeen Reformed Church, often overlooked in terms of service. And Merle Post II cleaned the toilets, set the thermometers, mowed the lawns, turned on the lights on and off. And his father, Franklin Post, did the same thing. And his father before him, Merle Post I, was there from the beginning. Aberdeen Reformed Church was founded in 1946. In 1996, on its 50th anniversary, Aberdeen published a brief historical booklet of the church. It was filled with these handsome portraits of former pastors and elders and church members. Yet in its opening pages is a small, grainy, black and white photograph of two men who did those things from the very first Sunday worship. Those two men were George Bass, my grandfather, and Merle Post I. And I still remember my grandfather describing how he would wake up at 6 a.m. on Sunday mornings and he'd walk to the church building through snow and storm in January and February in Michigan in order to light a coal-burning stove so that the sanctuary would be warm by 9 a.m. when people began arriving. A couple of you do the same kinds of things here, right? Only not coal. We have managed to advance a little bit beyond coal-burning stoves. And this was his service then to the body of Christ. Now, my grandfather stopped doing those things when central heating was installed at Aberdeen in 1953. But there has been a Merle Post descendant at Aberdeen Reformed Church in an unbroken chain, literally the very first Sunday of Aberdeen's existence. Just stop and think about that for a minute. On every Sunday since I was born and before, someone from the Post family in Grand Rapids, Michigan has tinkered with a thermostat, thrown coal in the furnace, swept the front steps, shoveled snow, turned on the garbage disposal, and countless other tasks like this on behalf of his church, the people of God, and the glory of the kingdom. This was their service unto the body of Christ. It is faithful service, perhaps more faithful than many of our ministers and officers. So when I left the service last time I was there 3 years ago, I marveled at God's providence and couldn't help but shed a tear or two when I saw this point of continuity with the gospel. Preachers had come and gone. Families had grown up and moved on in the life of the church. The fortunes, directions of the church had waxed and waned. But throughout the highs and lows of Aberdeen Reformed Church, there was the consistent ministry of the Merle Post family. They were unassuming servants of Jesus Christ, often taken for granted, but not by the Lord, right? Not by the Lord. How about you, brother and sister, dear brother and sister in Christ, how about you? Well, Peter exhorts us to five different areas of service. You have them in the 5 points that you have in your outline, in your bulletin. And let me briefly go over those. Service to one another. Verse 7, serve. Since the conclusion of this age is near, and that prefaces all of our service. Since the conclusion of this age is near, serve one another in your prayers. before the moment of intercession passes. The moment of intercession will pass. But in the meantime, we have this opportunity to serve one another in prayer. There's an urgency in Paul's plea. The end, the telos of all things is at hand. Now, while I'm sure that the apostle did not traipse through the streets of Rome with a placard, "The end is near," right? He nevertheless had the expectation that it could come at any moment. We still call this the imminence of Christ's return. What is it that would happen? Maybe the rapture. Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye may still have time for one more series of books, like maybe Left Way Behind, right? Or maybe Even Further Behind. There's a website called Prophecy Watch. And they're not a website, but they existed back as far as 1955. And Prophecy Watch has seen enough signs of the potential return of Christ that they have predicted his return this year. But they've existed since 1955, and they've predicted the return of the Lord every year since 1955. Every year. They're going to get it right one of these years. They keep doing this, right? But that's not what Peter is referring to here as a prophecy buff, even though he was a prophet, right? Peter and his fellow apostles had but a decade previous, as Acts says, stood looking up into heaven, where this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So it's no new news that Christ's return is imminent. By being imminent, we mean it could come at any moment. There's nothing in the nature of the case that prevents his return. And the early church lived with this any moment imminent return as a possibility and a motivator, too, in their lives. You can just sense the fond expectation and hope in Peter's voice. And ever since then, it has been the fond hope and expectation of every person who loves the Lord. But it also serves as a motivator towards action, too, right? We know this in our human experience. Boys, are the chores done before Dad gets home, right? Is your homework done? I'm not sure I should relay this story to you, but in high school, I had a job. And consequently, I didn't go on vacation with my parents when they went to Banff in Alberta, Canada. They were gone for 10 days. They were supposed to be home on a Monday. And I had a party on that Saturday night at our home with my friends. And guess who tried to pull into the driveway just as things were getting going, right? My parents were a few days early coming home. And beer and records and glasses and car keys went flying all over the house as my friends beat feet and made their escape. And my parents never let me forget that. One of the things my mother would occasionally goad me with was her shock at walking into the bathroom and finding one of my friends in the bathtub. The end was near. The end was near for me. I was taken completely by surprise. And Peter is bringing to the forefront of our consciousness that the end of all things is always imminent. Don't be caught by surprise. Rather, he exhorts them to be self-controlled and sober-minded. He's hearkening back to the temptations of their former lives, back in verse 3, if you're scanning over your text. He's hearkening back to those temptations of sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, right? Be ready, be prepared, be expectant. And Peter says there's a reason, for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. Once again, this is not false monkish piety. The Christian lives a life of prayer. At least we should live a life of prayer, which is communion, intercession before the living God. As we grow in our Christian lives, I hope this grace is more and more a part of your life too, the idea of prayer. as I mature in my Christian life, I find this to be just a means of grace we have. What a time of peace and communion with the Lord, and also time for intercession on behalf of the saints of the church. And I trust, I hope you do this. I hope you take this prayer, post for petition prayer, home with you, and you use it in the course of your week. He's just warned husbands to live with their wives in compassionate understanding, hasn't he? Just a few paragraphs before. So that your prayers may not be hindered, he says. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane found them, that is the disciples, sleeping. We sang about that a little bit today, didn't we, in one of our hymns? For their eyes were heavy. Could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? Could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? That's the cry of every preacher on Sunday morning, right? Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Question 98 of our shorter catechism asks, what is prayer? The answer comes back, prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. Once again, praying in the idea of God's will, and as you are conformed more and more to His will, then your desires become more and more conformed unto God, and you find your prayers becoming answered in greater and greater abundance and frequency, right? With confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So, in prayer, in terms of serving one another, you serve the person in the pew next to you by praying for them. Don't underestimate. We often say, I will pray for you. I'll pray for you. Do we really? It's often just an addendum to our care and concern for them, but do we actually undertake to pray for those we say we will? You serve your brother and your sister in Christ at New Geneva by taking that post for petition home with you and praying through it in the course of your week. You serve the larger church, not just the OPC, by using it and other prompts to hold brothers and sisters up before an expectant Savior in heaven who stands ready to act, right, in response to your prayers. As you grow and mature as a Christian, you become shaped more and more like Christ. The desires you offer up unto God will be increasingly agreeable to His will. And consequently, you will see more and more of them answered, too. Well, all prayers answered, but not always in the way we think, right? You never know when you'll see that proverbial car and trailer pulling into the driveway at the end. And the end will come suddenly upon you, right? As it did to me. So pray. Serve your brother and sister this year. Commit yourself to serving one another in prayer increasingly this year. But there's a larger component to your service that Peter has in mind. That brings us to point 2, verse 8. Serve. Since the conclusion of this age is near, we're meant to have this expectation, this sense of urgency. Since the conclusion of this age is near, serve one another in your mutual love. Your mutual love. Before the moment of grace passes. And the moment of grace will pass. The overriding, the overshadowing grace that pervades your service to one another is the love, the agape, which can only come from God. This love poured into a renewed heart now, shared with the people of God. You will not exhaust your supply of love. Don't be stingy with it. Don't be parsimonious with it. Be generous. Lavish love on one another. Your Savior loved you. This is our source of love. Your Savior loved you such that the eternal, the holy and righteous, the omniscient and omnipotent took upon Himself creaturehood, and in so doing sanctified it, perfected what it means to be a man, and then offered Himself up for our imperfections and our foul sins so that He might turn and present us then to His Father. as a people reborn. And so now this love, this agape, rather than being dispensed immediately from heaven like candy, God has chosen to dispense his love. Think of this. He's chosen to dispense his love through you, through me, through one another. There's a great little book called The One Another's of Scripture, and it kind of goes through the New Testament occurrences of the idea of how many times the idea of one another is mentioned in Scripture, and all the different ramifications and permutations of what that means and how Christ is in all of it. Love one another. God's love is now dispensed immediately by the Holy Spirit, working in and through you and through me, as if Christ were doing it himself through you. This is how God is, and the time is passing when we can avail ourselves of this. Think of it. There's not only urgency to this love, but there's constancy too. Peter brings out the constancy of our love for one another. Keep loving one another. That's in the sense of the verb, continuously love one another. Don't flag, don't give up. You have an inexhaustible supply of love from which to draw. You know, I can say, as many husbands have in the past, I showed Debbie that I loved her some 38 years ago. I even said it, right, in the marital ceremony. That's enough, right? I told her once, if I change my mind, I'll tell her again, right? No. How many times a day can I tell Debbie I love her and she's tired of it? Vice versa, too. Never. Exactly. Never. And yet no one knows more than my wife how difficult it is to keep loving me. Yet she still does it. No one knows more than a mother how difficult it is to keep loving a teen in a culture of rebellion, right? But yet she does. No one knows more than my golden retriever how hard it is to love a master like me. Yet he does, right? Bright eyes, wagon tail, whenever I come home. No one knows how difficult it is to love fallen sinners, right? Like Christ does, but he does. No one knows how difficult it is to love fellow sinners like us. And maybe it's precisely because we're so much alike that it makes it so difficult sometimes, right? But we're expected to keep on doing so, to love one another, to earnestly love one another. And as we do, we find that it kaluptos a bunch of sins, that it covers over. The Greek word there is kalupto. Covers over a multitude of sins. There's a dual sense to this, too. First of all, love graciously lets some sins slide. Love graciously lets some sins slide. It takes biblical wisdom. We'll be looking at the Proverbs. The Proverbs speak directly to this. And it takes biblical wisdom to know what that balance is. But love does graciously let some sins slide. Just think of it. What if you were hammered on the head for every sin you committed immediately, right then and there, right? What if there's a consequence for every sin you committed every time? What if I threw in the face of my wife every slight, every fault, every foible, every peccadillo of what she is guilty, right? And what if she were to do the same for my own considerably fewer sins, right? Yeah, right. That better be a titter and a laugh. What would we look like, right? We'd be peppered with eggs on our head, wouldn't we, from that hammer? Now, that happens in far too many a couple that you find in American churches today, even. Instead, love, agape love, love bountifully given, poured out into our hearts, inexhaustibly by Christ. This love humbly lets our hurt and our ego take a hit now and then. Love subdues pride, lets an offense pass by, perhaps even when the person doesn't even know they've hurt us, right? That's really hard. At least we got to let them know we're hurt, right? No, not always, no. Love covers those slights when we've been ignored or unappreciated or forgotten or insulted with a word or a glance or an act. This is what Peter's talking about here. In this sense, sin is covered. Love covers a multitude of sin. And obviously, this rule is not absolute. You know, murder, theft, sexual transgressions, those kind of things. And it, once again, it's biblical wisdom that knows the difference. Biblical wisdom will discern. Get yourself wisdom. Wisdom's better than gold or silver. You can't pay for this kind of peace and spiritual poise that you get from the love of Christ. But there's a second sense to it too. That is, love graciously evaporates sin. People who love are not sinless, but they do sin less. Right? We're not sinless, but we do sin less as we grow in our Christian life. We watch our tongues, lest they give offense. We watch our actions, lest they hurt a brother. We watch our demeanor and our behavior, lest we needlessly offend a brother. This is the sense of evaporating sin, making it go away, because giving it no opportunity. People around such persons also take notice. And hopefully, as we see, we alter our behavior because we admire and recognize it in others as biblical. Love, don't you just love the mature saints, the ones who have walked with the Lord many a year. There's a couple in Illinois that Debbie and I just fell in love with early in our marriage, and we wanted to model our marriage after theirs because they were so sweet after 50 years of marriage, still like a couple of turtle doves in love with each other. We wanted to be like them, to see them grow in grace, covering over a multitude of sins amongst themselves. Hopefully we alter our behavior because we admire it in others, because it's biblical. And well, thus we begin to love too. Love graciously evaporates the sin as well. That's the sense, second sense in which this is done here. That love is manifest as we serve one another in love. But it also manifests itself in practical ways. That brings us to point 3, verse 9. Since the conclusion of this age is near, serve one another in your hospitality, before the moment of magnanimity passes. There's a moment of magnanimity that we all have to avail ourselves of here. Now, we have to cast ourselves into the circumstances, the culture of the ancient world, where there were no Holiday Inns and Motel 6s yet, quite yet, to pull into for a shower, shave, clean sheets, where you could pretty much depend on what you had experienced in the past, right? There were inns, but they were notorious dens of iniquity where you were just as likely as not to be beaten and robbed or solicited incessantly by prostitutes. And likewise, you never knew what conditions the beds in the outhouses would be in. They were just disreputable. Inns were in those days. And no one looked forward to traveling unless they had a network of friends and family with whom they might stay. The Apostle Paul, that's a topic in almost all his letters, isn't it? You know, I'm coming, or I've just come, or I plan on being with you, and so on and so forth. So he could kind of set the stage for his travel. Cell phone service was even worse than it is today then. It was impossible to check your email regularly. It's hard to call ahead to let someone know you were coming. And so then, on the other end, you never knew who was going to knock at your door. You know, you might be sitting there ready to watch Monday Night Football, open a beer, and there's a knock at your door, and there's the Apostle Paul, right? The apostles knew this. And no doubt Peter and Paul, as they traveled to churches, knew firsthand the blessings of hospitality. In the ancient world, it's not too much to say that hospitality often meant the difference between life and death for a weary traveler. See this in the Old Testament. So keep this in mind. When the Bible talks about hospitality, it means more than just hosting a Bible study or having people over for coffee and cookies. It entailed real sacrifice on behalf of those imposed upon. And Peter exhorts this sacrifice upon us all. Loving one another, serving one another. And not only this, but he exhorts us to exercise further gifts to stretch our vision of service. Verse 10. To serve. Since the conclusion of this age is near, serve one another in your gifts before the moment of edification passes. He mentions two. Serve one another in your gifts before the moment of edification passes. And what a beautiful, succinct statement of God's grace and love is this verse, isn't it? God pours out his love immediately from him to you through me, and from him to me through you, from him to us through each other. Once again, the idea of one another. And so he has wired each one of us, not with a complete package of abilities to do so within every individual, but no, rather he has parceled out those gifts such that each one of us has separate and distinct gifts. Taken together, forms the complete package of grace, though, doesn't it? And so we need each other. We need one another if we are going to experience the full range of God's grace and love and giftedness. I need your gift of giving. I need your gift of hospitality. I need your gift of wisdom and knowledge. I need your gift of service. You need my gift of teaching and preaching. We need one another. God has so designed the life of the church that we need each other if we're going to survive. And therefore, you need to exercise your gift. Each and every one of you. How are you wired? How has God fitted you for service in his church? Don't be selfish. Be a good steward. It means not only that you exercise your gift with wisdom, but that you unselfishly use it. You are a steward of God's grace. You have something to dispense. Do it wisely. Do it with God's love in mind, but do it. Do it this year. Immerse yourself in the life of the church. Don't just get your toe wet. Increasingly, as I serve as a minister, I find that there are no churchless Christians. There are no churchless Christians. We indeed are members of the body of Christ, and we will gravitate to that body. There are times when perhaps we're out in the orbit of Pluto in terms of the life of the church, but gradually we get into the closer orbits around the sun, and there will be a time, if you are a genuine Christian, if your friend, your soulmate, your spouse is indeed a believer, a true Christian, they will at some point enter the life of the church because they need it. They will be attracted to it. They are thirsty for it. There are no churchless Christians in the end. You have something to dispense. You have something to share. You have a gift to exercise. Do it wisely. Do it with God's love in mind, but do it. There's no need necessarily to go to a seminar on spiritual gifts or take an inventory or gaze intently at the lint in your navel. Live and give and labor in the church. Start doing things, okay? Commit yourself to Christ and his body. You will find yourself doing things for others that you love, and you bring gratification to you and rewards for others. And people will affirm you, begin to affirm you in those things, and you will affirm others in the way They bring God's grace to you. In this way, you'll be edified. You will be built up. And you will grow as a Christian. You will bring God's grace into your life increasingly in ways that you'll never know. The grace of God, you'll never know until you begin to serve. You're responsible for this. You'll be held accountable for this. And it's later than you think. The time is short. The Lord does not return for you. You will go to Him at some point, right? Don't think, well, I got a busy year up ahead. Next year, maybe, Pastor. I might carve out some time later. It's not for tomorrow. It's for you right now. The end of all things is at hand. Additionally, you'll discover that you do perhaps what you never thought possible. That brings us to point 5, verse 11. Since the conclusion of the age is near, serve one another to God's glory before the moment for glory passes. Before the moment for glory passes. God has supplied you with His strength. He says so here. You can do this. Rely on Him. He will make your labors produce gracious fruit. You have the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. You do not need authority from Washington, D.C. or Boise to do this. You have a power that transcends earthly power. You have strength that no personal trainer or green energy source can give you. So begin to exercise your gifts and see how God works. And Peter illustrates with two of them, the gift of preaching, right? The gift of speaking a word. And he exhorts us all to, when we speak as if you're a preacher. Speak as if you're speaking the very word of God. Speech as oracles of God. Logia theou, words of God. The word of God is used by him to convert the soul, build up the Christian, convict the sinner, generally change the whole world, right? Our speech as Christians. It's a privilege and an honor to do this. And then there's the gift of serving. And here the general term for serving and building up is used. Diakone. You hear the word deacon in there, do you not? Derived from this word. And there are many of you who do this, and some do it especially well and are called to the office of deacon. While not exhaustive, then, these gifts are representative. They, along with all other gifts imbued to God's people, that is that in everything, they are all bestowed for a reason, in order that in everything God may be glorified. God may be glorified, and you in your service glorify God, no matter how humble it is. Merle Post and Aberdeen Reformed Churches glorified God all these years, the Post family. Who knows, their rewards may outstrip others noticed more by men. Ultimately, God will be glorified in you through Jesus Christ in your service. No matter how humble, how meager you may seem to think it is, God will be glorified. So, exercise your gifts and life in the church while you have a chance. You're responsible to glorify God not only in your getting saved, right, but in the life that follows in its wake. You're wired to do this. And Peter concludes this slice of text with words of glory or a doxology in order to underline and emphasize the ultimate transcendent glory of our life of grace. This life of grace will bring glory to God. We may not see it all now, but we are glittering with glory in what we do and how we serve one another. There's more at work here than just doing church. There's eternity to account. It's hard for us to understand this now, or the ramifications of it, the ripples, if you will, spiritual ripples that will redound throughout eternity. But what we do here today shapes the eternal world to come, in some sense. The labor we put forward today will be amplified and sealed by the glory manifest in the world to come. That is why you must exercise your gifts now, today, and not wait until tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come, as we're fond of saying, right? And you will have wasted this opportunity, be found to be a poor steward of your gifts. The end of all things is at hand. Even if the Lord does not return today as Prophecy Watch, or in 2020 as Prophecy Watch has predicted for us, He will return when He calls you home in death soon enough, right? So Peter inculcates an urgency for you in this text. Pray before the moment of intercession passes. Love one another before the moment of grace passes. Show hospitality before the moment of magnanimity passes. Exercise your gifts before the moment of edification passes. Glorify God in your life before the moment for glory passes. Brothers and sisters, this year, serve one another. Glorify God now through Jesus Christ, for to Him be God, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find grace supplied abundantly for us in our service to one another, in the food of the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.